Good evening. It's good to be with you tonight. If you'd open in your Bibles with me to Jonah chapter 1. Back in June, we started to work ourselves through the book of Jonah. We're going to do it through the course of, I think, 6 or 7 sermons. So tonight, we're going to look particularly at Jonah 1, 4 through 6. But as I begin here to read, I'm going to just begin at the beginning of the book. Follow with me as we read God's word. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship and into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us so that we may not perish." Please pray with me. Gracious God, we're thankful for your word, how it instructs us and helps us, Lord, to grow in you. Lord, we pray that you'd open the eyes of our hearts, that you would teach us tonight through your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinth ways of my own mind, and in the midst of tears I hid from him and under running laughter. Up vitiated hopes I sped and shot precipitated adown titanic glooms of chasm fears. From those strong feet that followed after. But with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy, they beat, and a voice beat, more instant than the feet, "All things betray thee who betrayest me." These are the opening lines from the famous poem, The Hound of Heaven, written by Francis Thompson back in 1893. This poem has had a great effect on many people over the years, namely C.S. Lewis and J.R. Tolkien. Its lofty, dignified style expresses deep feelings of someone running from God in order to pursue the pleasures of his self-indulgent life, all the while depicting a God of love that pursues his people that they might know him. I believe the story of Jonah is this as well. God is at work, certainly bringing judgment to an evil and wicked people, but also he pursues his child Jonah. This story of Jonah is about a great, holy, and merciful God attempting to awaken the heart of one of his own in order to display the Lord's mercy is not just for him, but for the rest of the world, even those one might consider his enemies. This story of Jonah has been related to the story of the prodigal son that Jesus tells in Luke 15. And both stories are linked as they portray this picture of a hard-hearted, self-righteous believer who thinks mercy is earned or deserved rather than granted. We all have had the hound of heaven pursue us, not just at our conversion, but through our walk with him. He pursues us because we struggle with hardness of heart, which prevents us from knowing the Lord and His mercies in our life. This hardness of heart makes us become more and more numb to God's presence. And as we continue to persist in running from the Lord, we become like the person the psalmist describes in Psalm 1, at the beginning of Psalm 1, who says that he descends down as he walks, as then he stands, and then as he sits. Or we think of Psalm 32 that speaks to the sinner who doesn't confess his sins and has hardness of heart as his bones are wasting away through the groaning all day long. How God's heaven is hand upon him day and night. His strength dried up as the heat of summer. God is the hound of heaven who pursues his children and woos them back to himself, breaking up the hard and rocky heart to refresh the numb heart from our sin. So we're going to see tonight the pursuit of God in Jonah's life and in ours as well. So looking at our text, we read from verse 4, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up." First, we are struck how God hurls the storm. We can picture the scene of the bay. It's filled with boats and people, boats coming and going, and others that are docked at the bay, sailors that are hoisting the sails, loading and the unloading of cargo, preparing the ship and its occupants for the journey ahead. At some point, Jonah engages with the ship and, as some scholars believe, actually paid the fare for the entire ship, not just an individual's fare. The ship begins to set sail out onto the voyage out to the sea. And unlike today, there's no Weather Channel app that they could check the weather. They just knew they were going out on an adventure and they were going out to sea. At some point, the winds began to pick up and the sea becomes rough. The sailors move into action to compensate for the storm as they normally do, but this storm continues to increase and grow worse as time progresses. It's so bad that the Hebrew text says that the ship, it likens the ship as a person, and it's like it expresses that the ship is thinking that it's going to break up because of the strength of the storm. This storm is like no other storm they've ever experienced. As they'll find out, this storm is brought on by God for a very special purpose. Well, the text says that God hurled a great wind upon the sea. And in this chapter, there's a lot of hurling going on. There's God hurling the wind. There's the sailors that will hurl their belongings overboard. And eventually, Jonah will be hurled overboard later in the chapter. The Lord, who is the sovereign creator and sustainer of this world, hurls upon the sea a great wind and storm in order to get Jonah's attention. As Psalm 107, starting in verse 23, says, "Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep, for he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven and they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wit's end." As the one who designed and made the water, the Lord takes command to discipline Jonah. This is not the Lord throwing a temper tantrum and hurling the winds out of unrighteous anger. This is the Lord bringing about a severe mercy in order to bring his wayward prophet back to himself. It's his passionate love on display that wants more for his children than they want for themselves. He doesn't easily give up either on his purpose nor on his people. He's going to continue his mission and not let Jonah escape his role. As the Proverbs 3 writes, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent the rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in." The Lord's discipline here for Jonah, he uses creation that he's made for his redemptive purposes in the lives of his children. It's important as we talk about storms and God bringing storms into our life, it's important for us to name that storms in our lives are not always the consequences or of our actions or sin. Sometimes we get caught up in storms of other people, such as the mariners. This is the great mystery of God's providence, that we don't know the full reasons why we experience hardships, pain, and struggles in our lives. Only God knows the answers to those questions. But he remains committed to be good and merciful towards his children. God doesn't hurl storms at us in sinful revenge. No, God uses even the evils of this world for his redemptive purposes to help us to know his love and worship him forever. And so God hurls the storm. And now let's look at how the mariners respond. In verse 5, "Then the mariners were afraid and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them." As many of us know, many of us being in a flying community that we are, one can always tell the threat of turbulence in the air by the reaction of the pilots and the crew. Now, there's some among us, at the presence of a little bump, think that the plane is going to come crashing down. But most of us are able to take our cue off of the crew. When they look frightened, concerned, or even unable to walk down the aisle during the flight, you know it's a bad flight. We know that they experience turbulence every day in their career and are able to work through it. Most of the time, it doesn't faze them, but when it does, you know that it's serious. Well, this is the case with these mariners. They are experienced sailors. Scholars say that these are Phoenician sailors that have great experience on the sea. And they likely have taken this route before, but never experienced anything like this on the sea. The mariners respond to God's storm appropriately in fear. They know this isn't what it's supposed to be. They know their very lives are in danger, for the sea can be the place of chaos and death. And they respond like every human ought to and often does. "Help, O God." Here, even in their pagan idolatry, they may not be calling out to the correct God, but they know there's a higher power responsible for what's going on, and they're going to make any and every attempt to appeal to him. But because their appeals are misguided to the wrong God, they recognize their gods won't save them. So they turn to themselves. They turn to themselves and they move from their idol worship to self-reliance. They proceed to take all of their belongings and earthly possessions and wealth and hurl them out to the sea. They also know that the most valuable possession in their life is their life. So they're going to do whatever they can to get rid of things in order to save it. For surely, if they only lightened the load of the ship, it would move safer across the sea. When compared with Jonah, the mariner's fear is appropriate. They respond to what the Lord is doing, and Jonah does not. They display a healthier fear of divine judgment. And this is a prime example of how sometimes unbelievers can respond more appropriately than actual believers in response to natural events and hardships within this world. our hard-heartedness and numbness can blind us to what God is doing all around us. Our blindness prevents us from seeing and entering into the brokenness of this world that we might serve as extensions of God's mercy and grace. And by so doing, we're prevented from experiencing His mercy and presence as He works within this world. So as we've seen how the ship has recognized its weakness. We've seen the Lord hurl the storm and the ship responding to the Lord's work out of weakness, and how the mariners respond. But Jonah was hard-hearted and deep in his sin. He was asleep in the belly of the boat. And the last part of verse 5 reads, "But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep." One can only imagine how Jonah was asleep at the bottom of the ship. Having recently been on a cruise, I understand what it means to sleep on a ship and what that feels like and the noises that are around. I can't imagine a ship of that nature, which is not a cruise liner. I can't imagine him being asleep at the bottom of the ship. Especially as everyone's pulling the ropes, throwing out their belongings, and everyone's crying out loud and crying to their elder idols for help. It had to be mass chaos on that ship for Jonah to be asleep. But how? How could Jonah be that asleep? Jonah was running from the Lord, from the presence of the Lord, as we read in verse 3. He decided to take off his badge and uniform, so to speak, as a prophet, and refused to answer the Lord's call, the call to preach of the Lord's judgment and mercy to Israel and to all whom God called him, even his enemies. Jonah was a prophet of the Lord, as we learn in 2 Kings chapter 14. Jonah is able to bring the word of the Lord to Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. This time, however, he's asked to go to one of Israel's enemies, one of the most wicked people alive at the time, and preach judgment and mercy, knowing that God will forgive them if they repent. But he rejects that call. He's good with mercy for himself and his people, but not for others who, according to him, don't deserve it. All of this is due to his self-righteousness, his hardness of heart that makes the world revolve around him rather than submitting to the world, the Lord, rather than submitting the world to the Lord who created it and sustains it. In his hardness of heart and rebellion, he descends downwardly. We read this in the text. We read it early in the chapter in verse 3. And you see this progression, how Jonah keeps going down and down and down. He goes down spiritually and emotionally. And sin will do this to us. It blinds us from any health around us and makes us see only our view and not others. And after it blinds us, it lulls us to sleep into a spiritual slumber. For Jonah, it made him in such a deep sleep that the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, even says that he was snoring. He was asleep when he ought to have been awakened and alarmed. He was asleep when he ought to have been praying and encouraging the mariners in their plight with the storm. And because he was asleep, he failed the opportunity to point the mariners to the Lord as the only God, the maker of the heavens and the earth. This part of the story is often related to the story we read earlier from Matthew's gospel about Jesus and his disciples in the boat on the sea. In comparing the two, Jonah and Jesus are contrasting figures. While Jonah runs from his duties of his prophetic office, Jesus is in full control of performing the duties of his office. Though Jesus is asleep, his disciples are able to reassess their understanding of who Jesus is, seeing that Jesus is not just divine and the Lord of creation, but also able to quiet the sea, which is a symbol of wrath, ultimately pointing to his identity as the God-man, who will reconcile humanity to God on the cross, absorbing the wrath and fulfill his divine calling. So we see God's hurling the storm, the mariner's response and Jonah's response. Now, let's look at the captain's invitation. So how does God get Jonah's attention finally? Through the captain of the ship. The captain at some point learns about Jonah, finds him, and begins to awaken him, saying in verse 6, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." The captain, using very similar language to God's initial request in verse 2, awakens Jonah to get him up and call out to his God. All other attempts at saving themselves have failed, even through emptying the ship. They only had one option left, and that was Jonah. The captain's hope is that Jonah's God will give a thought to their situation and relieve it. This phrase, "give a thought," is actually a Hebrew verb also used elsewhere in the Old Testament, meaning to shine. And when God shines on someone, he illuminates their thinking, shows them favor, and restores peace between himself and that person. And by God shining the light, everything is made manifest by the light. The Apostle Paul uses similar language in Ephesians 5 when he speaks about living our lives as imitators of God, as beloved children, by walking in the light rather than the darkness. He says, starting in verse 13, "But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" The captain's invitation is similar to what the Apostle Paul uses in Ephesians. The captain is inviting Jonah out of his spiritual slumber. God is using this pagan captain to awaken Jonah and repent, to come back into the light and find wholeness in God. The captain's role, I believe, here could be like Jesus coming to us in our sinful slumber. Jesus left the hosts of heaven to come and meet us where we are, where we're at. Just like the captain left his post on the deck for the sake of the ship. And I was reflecting on that. I can't imagine that captain leaving his post in order to go down and search the ship. Jesus left in order to awaken us from our sinful sleep, to awaken us from our spiritual death, giving us new birth and making us new creatures, but also awakening us from our spiritual slumber, our hearts are renewed and slothful ways in order that we may come fully alive again in Christ. The hound of heaven is on search for his beloved people, and he desires to awaken those hearts and bring them back to himself, that they might know his mercy and his love, and to continue to relish in it. So in closing, I ask you some questions. Are you in a spiritual slumber right now? Where has your heart become callous and hard in response to God's mercies? What storms of life may you be in currently? Can you discern how God may be trying to get your attention through these storms? Let me pray. Gracious God, we're thankful that you've always been on a great pursuit of your children's hearts Ever since Genesis 3, you have been about the business of redemption and glory, and to bring glory to yourself. Lord, we're thankful that you pursue Jonah's heart and you pursue our heart as well. We pray this night that you would awaken us and help us to know your love and your mercy, that we might first know it for ourselves, but also to be able to extend it to others around us, even those that are our enemies or those that have hurt us. Father, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The sacraments, including the supper, playing on this idea of invitation, I believe they are Jesus' invitation to us to stay awake to God's mercies in our lives. They serve as reminders of our redemption and our new life from the sin and hard-heartedness we once had. And this supper displays for us the severe mercy that the Lord experienced, the Lord Jesus experienced on our behalf on the cross, that we might awaken not just from sleep, but from death. Now, as we've been given new life, this supper sustains us in that new life every day. It is this bread and it is this fruit of the vine that reminds us of how Jesus gave of his body and his blood to be the sign of the new covenant. These signs remind us of our great union with Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension. These signs remind us that we are washed fully from our sins by the blood of Jesus. The old has been taken away. The new has come. Therefore, we are now new creatures in Christ. This table reminds us of our faith in Christ, but also our hope in him. Namely, that Jesus is our rock, refuge, and shelter in the time of storm. It's his wings that will cover us and protect us from all harm. We are safe in his everlasting arms. Therefore, we can look forward in hope to when we will meet him face to face in the new kingdom and feast with him at his table. This table helps us to hold on to hope in the midst of hard times. Lastly, this table helps us to experience his love here and now. It's a tangible expression of his word to us, to help us to know his love that led Jesus to lay down his life to bring about our redemption and new life. His intercession now before the Father is an expression of his love for us, and it's his love that he's present with us through the Holy Spirit. Therefore, this meal that we partake together is not the supper of Carriage Lane, nor the Presbyterian Church in America. No, this is the Lord's Supper. He desires all to come and partake of him in faith. He desires for you to be renewed and refreshed in him. For those here that are struggling with sin, this table is for you to be strengthened in his grace. For those who are here who've never been awoken by the Lord Jesus from their spiritual death, we ask that you allow these elements to pass you by. Take this time to respond to the Lord's knocking on the door of your heart, and he bids you to come, open the door, and surrender your life to him. Lean on him, and he will help you. For our covenant children who are present tonight, we are so glad that you're here. It's here with your parents and the church that you're able to learn how to participate in this meal. When you've responded to the Lord's invitation in your life and are ready to come, the elders are glad to meet with you and hear your testimony. We look forward to that day when you will join with us at the table. Until then, we ask you to please allow these elements to pass you by. Now, having set the table, let us now approach the Lord in prayer as we prepare to partake of these elements. Please pray with me. Almighty and everlasting God, we praise you and we thank you for all that you've done for us through the work of your Son, Jesus, our King and our Savior. We thank you for this meal that you've prepared to encourage us in our union with him. We pray that the bread we break may be for us the communion of the body of Christ. And the cup of blessing which we bless may be the communion with the blood of Christ, that in receiving them by faith, we may be made partakers of his body and blood with all his benefits to nourish us and help us to grow in grace to the glory of your most holy name. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we love you and we thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord Jesus, on the night of his arrest, took bread and after giving thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples saying, "Take, eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The elders will come, prepare to pass out the elements. We do ask that you